So open your Bibles to Philippians 4. We are in the home stretch, about four more sermons after this one, and we will be finished with Philippians. Little review from last week. Paul has taught throughout this letter that we should think the best of fellow Christians, first of all. He's taught that we should rejoice in the Lord and not in our circumstances. And thirdly, that we should depend on the power of God, not our own power. You depend on your own power, you'll fail, you'll fall, you'll falter. But then he wanted to express his thanks for the gift the Philippians had given him. We looked last week at his marvelous consistency, even in how he said, thank you. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So I was needy, and I rejoiced in the Lord that you revived your concern for me. But what about point number one? I thought we were supposed to rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances. Why is he rejoicing that the circumstances have changed? Well, he goes on and says, On down he says, I've learned to be content whatever circumstance I am in. I don't speak from want. So he addresses that one. He says, indeed, you were concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. So he makes sure they know that even though he did without for a while, that he thought the best of them, that they hadn't neglected him. He wasn't bitter at all. And thirdly, that he wasn't able to be content in all of his circumstances because of some internal strength that he had, but that he can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens him. But now we run into another problem. Couldn't this kind of thank you come across as ungrateful? I didn't want anything. I didn't need anything. But, you know, I'm glad you did this. You didn't really feel anything that, no pressing want that I had. I was fine without this. That kind of could come across wrongly, couldn't it? And couldn't that sort of statement discourage future giving? Not only to Paul, but to future ministers of the gospel. Sinful people don't need much of a reason to stop giving, do they? If this letter had ended on that note, then Paul could have very easily concluded, the Philippians could have very easily concluded that giving was unimportant, that he was fine in any circumstance he was in. He was going to be fine anyway, so why did I waste my time giving? He was fine without it. He didn't want them to walk away with that. They didn't want them to think that giving was unimportant, and not only unimportant, but even possibly counterproductive, because it robbed a minister of the opportunity to display their contentment in every circumstance. And he didn't end there. Giving does matter. We should be content in every circumstance, but giving is important. He picks up in Philippians 4. That's the context for 4:14 through 17, where he says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So as you see, the key to rightly understanding this section is to view it as a brief description of how Christians are supposed to live in community with one another. And we're going to look at four beautiful aspects of authentic Christian community. One, that an authentic community of believers shares things together. They share experiences together. Two, that giving is a tangible display of authentic Christian community. Three, that this shared concern or partnership should be ongoing. And four, living in community is in this way as an evidence of our salvation. So that lets us know where we're going, charts it out. So we'll begin with an authentic Christian community shares experiences together. He says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Allow me to clarify my statement, though. About this phrase, an authentic community of believers shares experiences together. I don't simply mean that an authentic community does stuff together. Picnics and fellowships and birthday parties or ice cream socials or weddings or funerals. You can do all of these things together, but still miss the heart of authentic Christian community. This is a little distracting, isn't it? Let's get in here where I'm talking, okay? We can do stuff together and still miss the heart of Christian community. This phrase, "it was kind of you to share in my trouble," is a much richer phrase than it appears on the surface. I don't want to get overly technical here, but some explanation is needed to help you see what Paul is actually saying in this text when he says it's kind of you to share in my trouble. The word used for kind in verse 14 is a fuller word than you can bring out with one English word saying like the word kind. It's fuller than that. It's not just that it was really nice of you to do what you did. If that's what you walk away with when you read this verse, you're missing the point. The Greek word is kalos. Kalos. In its most literal translation is beautiful. You know the word calligraphy? Kalos graphe. That's the makeup of that. Beautiful writing. Graphe is writing. Kalos is beautiful. So he's saying it was beautiful to you. It was kind, good, and right in the most beautiful of ways. This is a beautiful expression of who you should be, of what we should be as believers. This shows what God does in the hearts of believers when He brings them into the same family, that their hearts are turned to one another and that that's beautiful. Was he content in whatever state that he was in? Well, absolutely. But was he suffering? Yes. And as he suffered, the Philippians saw the suffering and they wanted to alleviate the suffering because their hearts were turned to them. That it was kind and appropriate and beautiful. That is the outworking of what Christianity should look like. The key in this sentence is the word share. Sug koinonio. You'll probably know right in that koinonio. What? Koinonia. Right? It's the noun form of this word koinonia that was used by Paul twice in the first chapter when he said that he thanked God for their participation, their koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. When he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, because it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers," that's once again that word, partakers with me of grace. This word signifies a relationship characterized by sharing in common fellowship. A relationship that leads to generosity because of a deep, meaningful bond. The Philippians and Paul shared that bond not only in their common concern for the spread of the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, but we see here that that bond runs so deeply that they share in the suffering that Paul is experiencing in persecution, prison, and poverty. We don't only partner together to accomplish a common goal, but what one experiences, we experience it together, and that's the beauty of Christian community. It was beautiful of you to share in my trouble because it was the appropriate response to the grace we've received from Christ and our knitting of our hearts together. It's the outworking of that. So what you did is right, necessary, beautiful, and is the picture of what a Christian community looks like. Knowing Paul, the Philippians are deeply impacted by the knowledge that Paul is suffering. So, knowing Paul is suffering causes the Philippians to suffer because they love him so deeply. First, that has to remind you, if you've read your Bible as much at all, of 1 Corinthians 12:25 through 26, where it says there should be no division in the body. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 12:25 through 26. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This no division doesn't just mean that we don't, it's not that we are, there should be no lack of unity. It's that we should see the suffering or the blessing of our fellow Christians as our own suffering or our own blessing. And that when we aren't experiencing that, we're missing out on the beauty of what it means to be a Christian. Do you rejoice or are you envious when your brother or sister is blessed? Do you suffer or are you calloused and maybe don't even know or care to know when they're suffering? That's not beautiful. That's not what Christian community is supposed to look like. And that will not lead to charitable giving. It will not lead to power in our oneness as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. It will lead to a paralyzed, powerless church if we're lacking this beauty of sharing one another, sharing together, being united together with one another. It's what authentic Christian community is like. It honestly can be summed up in a word. It's love. Love. When God has changed your heart, you will love your fellow Christians deeply. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all men shall know. This is an evidence to the world that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ if you have love for one another. And this is this mutual sharing. One suffers and they all suffer together. One is blessed and they all rejoice. That's how the world will know if we are His disciples. If we lack that, we can go to picnics and fellowships and birthday parties and ice cream socials and weddings and funerals and singings and whatever else you want to tag on. We can have worship on the side of a hill in front of a beautiful view. But if we lack that, we're missing the true beauty of authentic Christian community, no matter what we're looking at behind us. It's nothing. It is a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. It is nothing to the world if we don't love one another. It's a grace that brings eternal joy, but also temporary sorrow. We will be a people who are acquainted with grief. A sorrowful people at times, as we share in the sufferings of one another, as we suffer ourselves with hope. And we see others suffering, but we have hope. And we give out of our abundance because of our love and our oneness with our brothers and sisters. In Philippians 1:29-30, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." There's two ways I read that in commentaries that verse was to be taken. One was that same conflict that he experienced, not knowing whether he wanted to die and go on to be with the Lord or continue to live in this age, that they would have that same conflict in their hearts. I lean that way, but other commentaries suggested that the conflict that Paul saw and that he expressed that he was going through, that they experienced it in their own hearts as he was suffering. Both are beautiful, and I'm not sure which one's right. But I know they're actually, both are beautiful, and I know both are right, and I'm not sure which interpretation Paul intended. But they're both true and supportable, demonstrable from Scripture. This love causes us to ache when a fellow partaker and herald of the gospel hurts. You can relate if you've ever witnessed your spouse or one of your children or perhaps your grandchildren hurting. I'm going to tell you something. Church family should be at least that close. At least that close. The Holy Spirit that makes us one is more binding and more eternal than blood relation will ever be. It should be at least that close, and that's the beauty of what it means to be a Christian. So we've seen, first of all, that an authentic Christian community shares experiences together. And when I say that I don't mean do stuff together. What one experiences, they all experience. Two, giving is a tangible display of authentic Christian community. He points this out. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." He's pointing to that giving and receiving as one of the evidences that this is real in the Philippians' life. It's not the only evidence, but it is an evidence. How many people love you to death with their words, but if your life depended on their love going beyond mere words to really doing something for you or giving something to you, then you'd be as good as dead. May it never be so at Manorville Fellowship. We love not only in word, but in deed and in truth. And many times that's going to have to work itself out in what you do with your hands and what you give from your wallet. And I'm not saying throw more in the offering box. It's not what I'm talking about. But when we see people suffering and hurting, that our hearts, that when God inspires it on our hearts, we don't excuse it away. When He presses it on your heart that I should give, that we don't think, well, how will that impact me? But that we will give liberally. It is right and good to do so. To see needs and feel needs. We all know 1 John 3:14, don't we? When I start quoting it, you'll know it. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Who here knew that verse? Who knows what follows it in 15 through 18? A lot fewer hands, probably. But listen what follows it. Let me read it all together. We know we've passed from death out of life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Amen. But then we keep reading. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We can still say amen. Then verse 16. We know love by this, that he that laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Oh, now he's meddling. Then it gets even worse because he starts meddling more deeply. Whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Rhetorical question. Now he went. It's almost like you feel more comfortable saying, well, I got to lay down my life for my brother, but if you got to give him 50 cents, that's just going too far. But Paul puts them right side by side here. I mean, John, I'll get it right in a minute. John puts them side by side right here. Tangible expressions of love. So now we could go as far as to say, connecting this to 3:14, we know we've passed from death into life because we don't shut up our heart and we're generous to our brothers. Whoa. Wait a minute. That puts a little bit more legs on this verse than the subjective, well, I love everybody. I'm going to tell you something. Loving everybody in general is often an excuse to love nobody in particular. Loving everybody in general. I just love everybody. Is often an excuse. I can excuse myself. I know I passed from death to life because I love the brethren. Yes, I love everybody. What are you doing, and are you generous toward them? Are you aware of their suffering? Do you suffer with them? Do you rejoice with them? Do you give when you see needs? Do you feel needs when they're there? The Bible says if you don't do the latter, you don't experience the former. That's what the Bible says. It's easy to take these words, redefine them to some sort of emotional feeling and take all the sting out of it. We can't do that. We've got to let the Bible say what the Bible says and then say, God, I'm not going to change your word. I'm asking you to change my heart and conform it to be in line with what your word reveals. Giving is a tangible display of authentic Christian community. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is not an empty feeling. Love causes the lover to spring into action on behalf of the one who is loved. Matthew Henry commented on verse 15 and he said, here we see the nature of true Christian sympathy, not only to be concerned for our friends in their troubles, but to do what we can do to help. Love's a verb. James 2:15-16. He agrees with John and with Paul. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace and be warm and be filled, but you do not give what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What does your fellow Christian need? Do you love them enough to even know Do you have deep enough relationships to even know who's hurting and why they're hurting and what your appropriate response should be? If you don't even pay other Christians enough mind to know that they are hurting and why that they are hurting, then can you even really consider yourself to be part of a real authentic community? No. And no amount of ice cream socials can ever change that. We must be dedicated to not only know, but to act. What do they need? Is it money? Is it time? Is it a phone call? Is it a card? Is it direction? Is it advice? See the need. Hurt over the need and feel the need. If you're able. If you have this world's goods and you see your brother who is in need, and you shut up your heart of compassion toward him, rhetorical question, how does the love of God dwell in you? Authentic community demands such action. It's also important to note that this giving did not come out of the Philippians' excess. They gave even when it hurt. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5 tells us that. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," one of which was who? The Philippian church. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So you've got people who are in poverty themselves, and out of that poverty, they treasure this world's goods so little and value so much the eternal rewards that wait for us when this life is over, that they begged for the opportunity to give to the needs of the saints. I want that kind of heart. We've got to have that kind of heart. It is beautiful to have that kind of heart. It is what a Christian is, to have that kind of heart. If your children or your great-grandchildren were hurting, would you try to find out why? Would you go to any lengths and any expense to help them? We must feel the same way about our faith family, especially those who are actively spreading the gospel. And who should that be? All of us. We'll move on now. This shared concern or participation should be ongoing. Listen to verses 15 and 16. "In the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." The Philippians didn't just support Paul while he was in Philippi. Their concern continued long after Paul had left. Through thick and thin, through good and bad, their concern had lived on. God hadn't led Paul there by chance. God had a plan, and that plan had eternally bound the hearts of Paul and the Philippians together. Tells them in Philippians 1, 3-5, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel," this partnership which implies giving. This partnership in the gospel from the first day until when? Until now. It didn't cease. It was ongoing. It wasn't, okay, I've checked this off the list and I've done it, so now I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's an ongoing concern. Much like if your children were in need and you helped them once and they were in need again, would you help them again or would you be done with them? Of course you would help again, right? It's your children. This is the way the Philippians felt toward Paul, and Paul felt toward the Philippians. An ongoing concern. It didn't feel like he had done enough or too much. Let's look back at those first days of the gospel. Acts 16, 5 through 14. Turn there with me. Acts 16, 5 through 14. "The churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through..." How do you pronounce that word? Phrygian? The Phrygian and Galatian region. The Phrygian and Galatian region. having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out to the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to a woman who had assembled, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So God gives a vision. He leads them where they're going. They run into Lydia. God opens her heart to respond. The Holy Spirit's working in Philippi. Then there's a demonic slave girl. We know that happens next. And she's crying out that these men are proclaiming the Most High God. And he knows she's demon-possessed. And Paul casts the demon out. But that woman that was doing that, she was a fortune teller. Remember that? And she was making money for her master by telling fortunes. But then when the spirit was cast out of her, the evil spirit, she couldn't do that anymore. So do you think the people liked that or didn't like that? They didn't like that at all. So they arrested. They had Paul arrested. The Philippian jailer had heard about the slave girl, saw the different behavior of Paul and Silas, and heard them singing in the prison. And then there was an earthquake and the doors fall off, and Paul and Silas didn't leave. And the Philippian jailer's amazed by that. Paul did not leave, but exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal all the way to Caesar so he could have a hearing before Caesar. Becomes the talk of the entire town. Why did God send Paul to Philippi first on this second missionary journey? Well, it was all the hand of God at work. God knew Paul's ministry would be hindered in some places if he received any money. He tells the Thessalonians that he worked day and night so he wouldn't be a burden to any of them, because they would think he was just in it for the money if he lived off the good of the people in Thessalonica. So he turned the hearts of the Philippians toward him so that they would give even while he was there. That there would be this ongoing binding of their heart and Christian concern that would open the door for the gospel at a later time. And God intended on forming such a strong bond between the Philippians and Paul that it would last. In 2 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. Tells the Corinthian church, also a church, that it would have been a hindrance if Paul had received money for what he was doing. So who kept him up while he was in Corinth and Thessalonica? This Philippian body did. This Philippian church did. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So people saw the binding of the hearts of the Philippians to Paul, and what was it? It was exactly what Jesus said it would be. By this, all men will know that you are truly my disciples and that you're in this for the spread of the gospel, not to get rich off of us. God uses the generosity of believers to spread the gospel. And when we shut up our hearts, it hinders the spread of the gospel. Lastly, living in community in this way is an evidence of our salvation. Look what Paul says lastly. Not that I seek the gift. He didn't care about the money, but he sought the fruit that increases to their account. It was more and more of an evidence to him, to them that God had began a good work in them and that he would perform it until the last day. How do we know a tree? By the fruit that it bears. This is something that evidences to me that you really are genuinely born again, is that you continue to share in my sufferings. This beauty of while I'm suffering, you're suffering with me, and you love me so much that it propels you to out of your poverty to serve me and give to me to alleviate my suffering. That's an evidence that you're saved, and I want to know you're saved because you are my joy and my crown. Paul wasn't concerned with receiving monetary gifts for his own sake, but he was thrilled when he received them because of what it said about the people who gave. Henry put it this way: Paul rejoiced greatly in their gifts to him because it was an evidence of their affection for him and of the success of his ministry among them. When the fruit of their love abounded toward the apostle, it became apparent that the fruit of his ministry had abounded toward them. It showed him that his work had not been in vain. Philippians 1, 6-11, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ." Why is he so confident? "For it is only right," the reason I'm so confident, "it's right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me," or partners with me in the gospel, "that you contributed to me from the first day until now." It evidences that you were really in Christ. "Only carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This authentic community, striving together as one, sharing one another's burdens, and rejoicing together when we're blessed, was the evidence that Paul looked for that caused his heart to rejoice. That's what he wanted to hear about, was the oneness of the people of God. The gospel becomes the primary motivating factor in the life of true Christians. Can I get an amen on that? The gospel is the primary motivating factor in the life of true Christians. And the church, as the vehicle for the spread of that gospel, becomes the relational hub for the Christian. It is in church that the most meaningful relationships in a Christian's life should be forged and developed. Who will you go to? Who will go to the ultimate lengths to help you? And who will you go to the ultimate lengths to help? It should be the people of God. It should be. Where are your affections? And the answer to that is in the Bible. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you long for the spread of the gospel through Christ's church, or do you long for comfort and ease of life for your children? When you're wanting the better life for your children, is it that they have bigger houses, faster cars, and more money? Do they have a better job than you? "I want my children to do better." I hear that, and it makes me sick. Turns my stomach. "I want my children to do better than it sounds." They sound like they're trying to be pious or something. I think that's what makes me so disgusted. Because the mark of a successful life is not the size of your house or the speed of your car or the size of your 401k. It's how much are you devoted to Christ Jesus and the spread of His kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's what we should be concerned about. What is your primary purpose on this planet? Matthew 10:35-42. I like to read this whole chunk because we know a lot of these verses, but we don't know these verses together very often. Jesus said, "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Who has found his life shall lose it, and who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives him who sent me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones," these little ones are believers, are Christians, "even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Think about that together. In the beginning, he talks about your family is set at odds with you, but your heart is opened to who? Your heart is open to one of the little ones, all those that believe on him. You'll give the cold cup of water to them. There's a binding with the people of God, and there's a separating, even with family members who aren't believers. Is it there, or am I making it up? It's there in the text. Now, if your family is believers, wonderful. Then, of course, there's even that double bond, and praise the Lord for that. But believers should have a more intimate place in your heart than your unregenerate family members. Authentic Christian community demands that. If I have to give to my unregenerate family member or to my regenerate believer who's living for the spread of the gospel, I've got that choice. Where's it go? Where's our inheritance to go? Seriously. Who's the beneficiary on our life insurance policy? The unregenerate or the people of God? I'm serious. Well, that's radical. Yeah, it is. Jesus was kind of radical too. This is what the Bible teaches. It's who we should be. We should be bound to one another. Doing these sorts of things is wonderful. But when you're bored, who do you call? And this hit me this week. When I'm bored, who do I want to talk to? Who do I want to spend my time with? Who do I want to check up on? That matters. And increasingly, we should pull away from those that are less concerned about the things of God and increasingly want to invest and spend time with those who have like affections for our Savior. That should happen. Those people that I just can't talk about things that really matter with them, I'm not sure we should spend so much time with them. As I prepared this sermon, I couldn't help but wonder how many ministers are calling people to a false Jesus who doesn't require sacrificial giving in the midst of a community of faith. How many disciples are there of this false Jesus? Disciples who are allowed to love other things more than they do Him and other people more than they do His people. How many who make this false Jesus a part of their self-serving life by going to church, but they're never really invested in the lives of others as a part of the community of faith? If this is you, repent. And look to Jesus. We don't beat ourselves up, torture ourselves, crucify ourselves. We don't live in this state of condemnation when we've seen our error. We repent. And we begin to share in the experiences of other believers. When they are suffering, we want to know and we suffer with them. There's empathy. And when they're rejoicing, we rejoice with them. When there's needs, we fill them. We give as an authentic expression of real Christian community and love. We want to continue pursuing those relationships and that giving and that partnership to be ongoing, not just a one-time thing that we check off of a list. And we do all of this as in a way that evidences our salvation and see it reciprocated as an evidence of the salvation of others. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for this time together today, this beautiful creation, this kolos creation that we're looking at behind us. But Lord, I pray for the beauty of what we saw in this text to be lived out and fleshed out in our daily lives with one another. God, I pray that You'll help us to know and open our hearts, lay on our hearts by Your Spirit what we should do, where we should go, who we should talk to. Let us walk in Your Spirit. Who we should give to, when we should have our hearts open to give, and when we're forced to not. That we'll know that, and it will be clear to us, and that we won't quench Your Spirit when You are burdening our hearts to give. Lord, I pray that You'll move, that there will be extravagant things done, that there will be generous, generosity would mark us, open homes, and time spent with one another. That our hearts will be increasingly knit together, and that because of that, we will sharpen one another as we encourage one another day by day, as long as it's called today, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's in Christ's name.